As you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis tonight, just want to remind us this Saturday will be men's fellowship at 8 a.m. and this Sunday will be first Sunday fellowship lunch. So keep those things in mind as we're heading into the weekend before long. And so if it's been a long week thus far, fear not. You're a little bit closer, amen. Oh, but isn't it good to be in God's house tonight? Amen. Isn't it good to be in God's house tonight? Hallelujah. I hope I'm not the only one. Praise the Lord. You got your Bibles. We're going to Genesis chapter 3 tonight. Been talking about the creation account. We looked last week and discussed there in chapter 2 how man is the crown of God's creation. By no means, it's not the materials he made him out of that make him special. It's not necessarily the position that he had before, because he didn't have a position. We didn't have a position. But it is the fact that God that breathed his own breath into us. And when he did that, we talked about it last week, he formed us from the dust of the ground. He filled us with his breath. And this is what makes mankind the crown of creation. Of course, chapter 1 told us that something we're very familiar with, made in his image and after his likeness. Chapter 2 tells how he formed and filled us. But beyond him forming and filling us, he gave man some responsibilities. And what were some of the responsibilities of man when God formed Adam from the dust of the ground? What were they? I remember. What's that? Take care of the earth. Yes, absolutely. What were other ones? Reproduce. Yes, he wanted them to be fruitful and multiply, which that would not come until after woman is created, but nonetheless, we know that's part of it. What did you say, brother? Name the animals. Yes, that was a responsibility. And one man, I think he was on to something. He said Adam was probably the wisest man to live apart from Christ. Because if you think about the enormous task of naming and classifying animals, I mean, he was by all means an intelligent man. He was not created without intelligence. He's created with full intelligence. Any other tasks the Lord gave him? To keep the garden, to guard the garden, to watch over it. And we kind of emphasized that last week because that is a very important point as we come to chapter 3 today, keeping the garden. He was, of course, supposed to work the ground and to produce something out of it, but that word to keep there in chapter 2 is the same word that will be used later in the book of Deuteronomy, talking about keeping the word of God. It's also going to be used of how the Lord, I love Psalm 121, that wonderful psalm. It's the psalm of those who are kept by God. And I think it's 6 times, I believe, that psalm uses that word, that same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, how the Lord will keep Israel and he will keep those who trust in him. He will watch over, he will protect. And so there in Genesis chapter 2, God gave man this commandment to till the ground, to take care of it, to be fruitful, multiply, but also he wanted him to watch over this garden. And that's very important. What else took place in Genesis chapter 2? Mankind names all the animals, and as he's naming all the animals, what does man realize? He has no reciprocal like all the other animals, a mate, a help. He doesn't have this. All the rest of the animals created male and female. He is alone. And so God knew that this was a bad thing. And it wasn't that God created something that was bad. It was that God created something incomplete. And that's not uncommon in Scripture. We see the Lord's process of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Do you believe the Lord could have spoke all in one day and everything came into existence? Absolutely, he could have. He has that power. But we see how the Lord progressively creates. And it's not because the Lord's power is insufficient, but he wanted man to realize his need. He wanted man to know. And I believe also it was so that man would appreciate the helpmeet that God was going to give him. And we know in Hebrew, it's poetry. It doesn't sound much like it in English. But when he sees this woman that God has created for him, you know, what does he tell her? He said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know, man, next time you want to write something romantic in your card to your wife, there you go. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Well, for him, for Adam, that was quite a statement, because here it was. This is, if you would, the one that completes me. This is the one who makes me whole, I believe is the concept there. And as we come to the end of that chapter, of course, we are told we give the institution of marriage, and then they were told they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. But tonight we turn to Genesis chapter 3, and imagine if Genesis chapter 3 was not included in the text of Scripture. I mean, obviously we're glad that all of Scripture is included, but imagine if Genesis chapter 3 was not included. What a gap would be left. Genesis 2, we peer into paradise. God has created everything perfectly, mankind living in perfect order. And then Genesis chapter 4, we have a story about one brother killing another brother. What a drastic jump there would be if Genesis chapter 3 was not included. But the bridge between paradise and the moral wilderness that follows after sin is the Bible's account of the fall of man in Genesis 3. The rest of the Bible, especially the gospel message of Christ, is God's answer to Genesis chapter 3, man's great need. Genesis 3 begins by correctly identifying the problem, which was man's rebellion against God through sin. If Genesis 3 were not in the Bible, there would be no Bible as we know it, because the rest of Scripture documents the sad consequences of Adam's sin and explains what God in His grace has done to rescue us. It's one of the most pivotal chapters in all of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, because we have the story of how we got where we are. Genesis chapter 3. You know, obviously we're not living in a garden. Anybody wake up in a garden this morning? We're not living in paradise. We're not living in a sin-free world. We're not living in a place where evil does not reign and evil does not have sway or power. We're living in a world that is cursed by sin. And Genesis chapter 3 gives us that account. I like what A.W. Pink, how he summarized the stirring way, which this is an essential chapter, and how the Bible advances from the terrible events of chapter 3. He said, here we find the divine explanation of the present fallen and ruined condition of our human race. Here we learn of the subtle devices of our enemy, the devil. Here we discover the spiritual effects of sin, man seeking to flee from God. Here we discern the attitude of God toward the guilty sinner. Here we are taught of the gracious provision which God has made to meet our greatest need. Here begins that marvelous stream of prophecy which runs all through the Holy Scriptures. I couldn't say it any better, so I just quoted him. I thought he said it well. He said, here we have the entire, if you would, launching pad for what we know about the world, how God is moved to meet sinners, and how this is all reconciled eventually in Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins, if you would. Not the beginning of creation, but the beginning of the story of man's need for redemption. So tonight we're going to look particularly at mankind's fall into sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Lord, as we look at the tragic events of Genesis chapter 3, Lord, we are reminded that we are a fallen race apart from you. Mankind does not live up to the expectation for which you have designed us. Oh, we have fallen far short of your glory. And as Paul would later write, and he would say, for we all have fallen short of the glory of God. I pray, Lord, as we look at this, let us be reminded of Adam and Eve's sin. And let us also be reminded of our tempter, the one who would try to cajole us to sin also. But Lord, we know that sin is not the answer. Loving obedience and trust in you is the answer to happiness, Lord, as we grow in that love. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord. Let us open our ears tonight and be reminded from this ancient text. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Chapter 3, we're going to go through the first part of chapter 3 this evening, and Lord willing, we'll finish up next week. But we're going to look at, as I said, mankind's fall into sin. And there's three headings I want to bring this under as we look at chapter 3, because I know we're familiar with it, but reconsidering it once again tonight. First of all, we look at the enemy, because that is where the chapter begins, with this subtle serpent talking about the enemy that maybe mankind was not fully aware that he had, but this is the enemy. The account of man's fall begins with the serpent's entry into the garden. And we read it there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Until this point, Genesis has only told us about God's good creation. Now we have one of God's creatures turned bad and seeking to corrupt the good garden which God has made. Here we are told that the serpent was more subtle, as the King James renders it. So other translations render crafty or cunning or shrewd. But, you know, immediately as we turn to Genesis 3 and we begin to read, of course, the question arises naturally about what was this an ordinary snake? Or if it was an ordinary snake, how could it speak? Because these are all things that take place in Genesis chapter 3, and we know that snakes today don't speak. But from this description that we get in Genesis chapter 3, it seems that this animal was originally cunning and probably very attractive, unlike what we would know a serpent to be today. Remember, it's only after the fall that God cursed the serpent to crawl on its belly. So the idea of a serpent slithering its way into the garden is probably not correct. It's probably before the curse. This was probably a very attractive creature. Maybe it had legs. We don't really know exactly, and I'm not going to speculate on what it was or what it was not, but we do know that most likely there's a difference before the fall, before the temptation and afterward, and we won't go into all the speculation. So any ideas of slithering serpent at this point are probably incorrect. There is no reason to think that before the fall, other animals could speak. So the serpent's arrival must have been a remarkable thing. I don't believe all the animals could speak before the fall. If you do, well, you know, we can discuss that at a different time. It really doesn't make any difference. I don't believe all the animals spoke. I believe this, when this serpent come, as whatever creature it was, its ability to be able to speak and hold a conversation with Eve was something that was probably quite remarkable. Because remember, God created mankind to what? Have dominion over the animal world. And so here is an animal that doesn't just parrot or mimic man's speech, but is actually carrying on a conversation. So it's something remarkable here. The Bible later makes clear that behind the serpent, or rather inside of the serpent, was the evil spiritual power known as the devil or Satan himself. So this enemy, we know, not only was a serpent, it was a satanic serpent, or a satanically inspired or possessed serpent, if you will. Jesus identifies the devil in this way. He said he was a murderer from the beginning in John chapter 8. How was he a murderer from the beginning according to Jesus? What was it? He cajoled, he tempted mankind into sin. And what does sin bring? It brings death. And so Jesus called Satan a murderer because he was the one who instigated sin and its effects in the world. He calls him not only a murderer from the beginning in John chapter 8, but also in verse 44, he calls him a liar and the father of it. So he is a murderer, one who kills, one filled with malice, but also the father of lies, deceptive. Now we know the devil is a fallen archangel, a created being of vast, though not infinite power, who sometime prior to Genesis 3 fell into rebellion against God. Now, if you want to go into the discussion, well, when did Satan fall? We won't get into that because the scripture doesn't really fully tell us. Now, we have some speculations, and you might say, well, I believe it was here. Nonetheless, we know prior to Genesis chapter 3, Satan has fallen, and now he is about the work of trying to corrupt the world that God has made both perfect and good. All we know about this fall really is told in a few short excerpts in the New Testament. One is in the letter of Jude, and he writes in his sixth verse, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." That was part of the angels that fell on that day. Because of its crafty nature, Satan had infiltrated and possessed the snake so as to beguile the woman. So there is some cooperation, and I don't fully have all the answers, and I don't think anybody really does, of how an animal could cooperate with Satan in this way. But nonetheless, this is what happens. His appearance at the start of Genesis 3 confirms the reality and the activity of Satan in this world, and also the fact that behind all the visible and tangible sin in the world are the unseen spiritual powers of the devil. He is the one behind whom sin has come into the world. But what we notice here is that Satan is not an originator. He is a clever imitator who disguises his true character. Now, some people ask if Satan, I don't believe, you know, this idea that cartoons have painted of Satan as this red man with horns and a pitchfork is correct at all about Satan's appearance. What we read elsewhere in the prophets, the description that we have of Lucifer is of a beautiful creature, having all types of instruments in his body. He was most likely involved in heavenly worship from what we understand from how he was created. But why would Satan choose to inspire the serpent? Many people have asked, why use the serpent? And I believe part of that comes is because of the fact that mankind, as I said, was created to have dominion over these animals. If he walked into God's creation here, as it were, into this garden as this angel of light, I think it probably would have sent off a few more bells. I think there would have been a little bit more, inconspicuous, if you would, if he walks in and there in that way. But if he comes in as a serpent, as this creature, perhaps there's more of a chance of the woman listening and paying attention. But that's nonetheless what happens. Oh, when he came into the garden, Satan used the body of a serpent, one of God's creatures that he had pronounced good. And Eve didn't seem disturbed by the serpent's presence or even its speech. So we assume that she saw nothing threatening immediately about this encounter. I don't believe she's in fear for her life here. I believe she's just looking at one of the creatures that God has declared is under your dominion, and all the unique things. It begins to talk. And so maybe she's intrigued at first, and the conversation's going to begin. However revolting snakes are to people, the struggle that begins in Genesis 3 is between not man and snakes, but between man and Satan. So we must understand that. That is what goes on in a... I know there ain't very many people I know of really like snakes, and I know some people who do. I've met a few, and I'm not saying that I, am terrified of them. I just, leave you alone, and you leave me alone for the most part. But I will tell you this, most people don't care for snakes, but that's not the point of Genesis chapter 3, that mankind ought to hate snakes. It's that mankind is at odds with Satan. Brother Tommy, do you have something a second ago, brother? Yes, and most likely he was. Most likely had legs of some form, upright, is what it seems to appear. We don't know the full details, but the part of the curse upon the serpent, and did the serpent choose to, did he have some sort of ability to be able to choose to be Satan's pawn? There's all different sorts of theories. I won't get into all of them. But nonetheless, most likely an upright creature of some form talking to Eve, and here is being used by Satan. But this brings us, as we talk about this enemy coming into the garden, it brings us to probably the most important question as we consider Genesis 3 and 1, and that is God's knowledge of this subtle serpent in the garden. There are a lot of questions that arise in this text that could detract us from the truth that is conveyed here, but one question that we must answer is, was God aware of the activity of the serpent in the garden? Absolutely. If he is an all-knowing, all-powerful God, he had to be aware of the activity of the serpent. And so we reply, of course, he had to be aware. But if he was aware, why didn't he stop the serpent before this tragedy took place? That's what many skeptics have come and tried to bring. They've tried to misalign God's character, and they've tried to say, if he was an all-knowing God that you say he is, why didn't he stop this snake before he actually got the opportunity to plunge mankind into death and destruction? Oh, if it was God's will for Adam to stand this test in order to keep his obligation unto God. That's what I can say about it. It was God's will for Adam to withstand this test, and I believe Adam could have. I don't think that he was predisposed and he didn't have a choice in the matter. But yet he made a choice and he made the wrong one. Oh, it was God's will for Adam to stand this test. What was the obligation he had unto God? You may remember, we talked about his responsibility, but God gave him one command. What was it? Do not eat of that tree. We come to Mount Sinai, and God gives 10 commands, which are very broad commands, and he spends chapters in the book of Exodus, I believe, expounding those 10 commands. That's why, chapters, I think it's 21 through 28 of Exodus is all, I believe, the exposition of the 10 commandments, just delivering the full implications of those 10. But here he has one commandment from God, clear, resolute: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is his absolute obligation. I like what one commentator said. He said, to do what God desires merely because one cannot do otherwise has no moral worth. To do the right where there has never been an opportunity of doing wrong is not moral behavior. The opportunity to do otherwise must present itself. Understand what he said? It's not a moral thing if Adam never had the opportunity to do wrong if he always does right. But if he has the opportunity to do wrong, then it becomes a moral decision. It is this chosen obedience that God desires and that required Adam's temptation. Now, it did not necessitate Adam to fall, because I believe he could have chosen not to. I do believe there is the power of obedience that he could have chosen, but yet he did not. He chose to disobey. It is this chosen obedience that God not only required of Adam, but throughout the Bible, this is the thing that God, again and again, in the giving of the law, what did he want? He said, I want people that choose to love me with all of their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength. Not because somebody forced them to, not because there was a sword hanging over their head, but because they genuinely love me. Come to the New Testament. Isn't it the same principle over again? He said the entire prophets in the law hang on Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy strength, and thy mind. Oh, this is where it's at. God wanted man to choose right. So we say that it was necessary for Adam to have a choice presented, but it was not necessary for Adam to fall. He made a choice to disobey. So that is the enemy. We find him coming in, satanically inspired serpent, as he's slithering his way. He ain't slithering. He's probably walking into the garden, and is going to Eve. So that is the enemy. Let's look at the strategy. The dialogue between the serpent and the woman is of great value to believers today, since we face the same opponent. Now, we don't face talking snakes. And if you're speaking to talking snakes, let's have a private conversation some other time after service, okay? We don't face talking snakes, but we do face the same Satan that inspired this snake to speak. And so we understand it's important for us. Paul wrote that the Corinthian Christians should not be ignorant of Satan's devices, lest he should get advantage of us in 2 Corinthians 2 and 11. So it's important for us to look here and see how Satan brings about his temptation. But before we get into the details of the strategy, let's remember that he employs this strategy upon the woman. In the guise of a creature, Satan approached the woman rather than the man. Now, there's a lot of speculation. I'll just try to keep it where the Bible keeps it. Because he does this because Adam had been charged to keep and to guard the garden. Eve had maybe received that in secondary, but she had not received that directly from God. She was not created yet. And the prohibition not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had been given to Adam directly by God before Eve was created. So we notice that Satan is attempting to turn the created order on its head by approaching the woman rather than the man. And his intentions were to become her worldview counselor, if you would, thus tempting her to reject God's way and employ his own method. Let's look at the strategy he employs here. So we looked at the enemy. Let's look at the strategy. First of all, Satan casts doubt on God's word. That's where he begins here. Remember that God's word was responsible for everything Eve enjoyed every day. The day and the night, the sun and the moon, the blue of the sky above, the exotic green garden around her, oh, the colorful flowers that grew out of that ground, the adoring creatures, even herself and her husband, all came from God's good word, which Satan now begins to attack. And how does he begin attacking the word of God? He doesn't begin with an outright denial. He begins by casting the shadows of doubt upon the character and word of God. Let's notice at Genesis 3 and 1. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Satan's subtle, isn't he? He didn't directly deny God's word, but he introduced the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment or our choice. Such a thought had never been vocalized before, and it was enticing. You know, up until this point, what God said went, because these people would have recognized, Adam and Eve would have known, as God had revealed to them, that it was by his word he created everything, and his word was good. He only creates good with his word. And now Satan comes casting disparaging light, saying, well, I think you ought to re-examine what God has said. Has he really said this? Are you really sure that God has said all of these things? By questioning what God said, Satan raised doubts in Eve's mind concerning the truthfulness of God's word and the goodness of God's heart. If I could, Satan's question might go something like this. Do you really mean that you can't eat from every tree? The implication of such a question seems to be, if God really loved you, he would be much more generous. He's holding out on you, Eve. Oh, there are things that God is withholding from you. Satan was not curious about what God had commanded. Now, he's not asking this question because he's curious. So what did God tell you? I want to know. That's not what he's doing. He's not curious. Satan had watched the whole thing transpire. I don't doubt for one moment. Satan had witnessed it all. Oh, he knew that God had spoken in such a way. Rather, he is seeking to upend the woman's thinking about God. And can I tell you, with every temptation that the enemy brings our way, that is his end goal, to upend our thinking about the good God that resides in heaven. And you say, well, it's something small. It's just doubt. Can I tell you, that's one of the favorite tools of the enemy, to plant the little seeds of doubt and throw them out there and see if they'll grow. Because if you take just a little doubt and you let it grow long enough, it'll turn into an outright denial. We'll see that more in a moment. Oh, it was the first time Eve had ever heard anyone doubt God's word. And yet this is what the serpent is doing. The snake's distorted question provided Eve with a memorable chance to set the serpent straight, didn't it? You know, she had the opportunity to look that serpent in the eye and say, no, God's been mighty generous to us, actually. It gave her an opportunity. She didn't take it. But Eve's reply shows that she was following Satan's example and altering the very word of God. Notice carefully, Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 through 3 is what we're getting ready to read. And Brother Eddie, if you would, go to Genesis chapter 2. Verses 16 through 17. I'm going to have you read those verses in just a moment. But this is the woman's words. And the woman said unto the serpent, her reply, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. That's how she responds to the serpent. Brother Eddie, read what God actually told Adam in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. Genesis 2, verse 16. Sorry. We'll get there in a little while. This is what the Lord actually told Adam. Okay, so do you notice the difference between what Eve said about God and what God actually said? There's three things here she changes. Yeah, it's one of them. First of all, she omitted the fact that God said you may freely eat of all the other trees. She omitted that part. The freedom that God had given them to be able to eat of all the rest of the trees. He said, I am giving you a freedom. And she omitted that. This omission diminished God's generosity and minimized his gracious provision for mankind. And you say, well, Brother Shane, is the wording really that important? If God gave you one command and by it you either live or you die, the wording is absolutely important. She omitted the fact that God had given such generosity. She added the phrase, neither shall ye touch it. This addition overemphasized God's restriction. God never said, neither shall ye touch it. Eve magnified God's strictness. Just touch the tree and zap, you're dead. Her comment suggested that God is so harsh that an inadvertent slip would bring certain death. Now, this may have been a personal addition of her own in this moment, or this may have been something that Adam actually added to the commandment himself to keep his wife from going near the tree. We don't really know whether this was something that she done or he done. Nonetheless, it was not part of what God had originally commanded. Can I say we must be aware lest we begin to think that God's word is unreasonable or too requiring of us? She said, not only should we not eat it, but we can't even touch it. And then finally, she misquoted by God. How did she do this? She said that death was only a possibility. She said, lest ye die, rather than what God had made, a clear promise given, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So she misquoted God. She added to what God had said, and she omitted part of the phrase. When she misquoted God, this misquotation softened the thread of God's judgment. She said, you know, death's a possibility if we partake of that. That ain't what God said. He said, the day that you eat of it, you will die. No and, if, or buts about it. Consider what the devil has accomplished at this moment. By asserting doubt in God's word, a change of attitude has occurred in the woman's heart. Instead of carefully reciting what God has said in the way that God said it, she allowed the serpent to reframe the situation. The result was a seed of distrust that served the devil's purpose. It's what the devil wants to start with. He don't start out by making men and women atheists when they're believers. He starts out by planting the subtle seed of doubt to get you to question the good character of God and all that he has provided. Oh, the suspicion about God that Satan had clearly suggested was allowed to take root in the heart of Eve. Thus, the attitude of the heart was no longer one of perfect trust in God, but of suspicion and uncertainty. Have you ever wondered why, when God took on human flesh, he so often rebuked his disciples for doubt and unbelief? You read those stories and he looks at them, he calls them, you faithless generation. Oh, ye of little faith. You wonder why God confronted their doubt so vehemently when he was on this earth? Because he knew that doubt never comes from the Father, but was due to the whisper of the enemy. He also knew that doubt is the first step in the direction of rebellion. First step in the direction of rebellion isn't committing some gross sin. It's doubting the character of God, that he will do what he said he would do and that he would provide and meet the needs of mankind. That's the first step. So when Jesus was here on this earth, he vehemently, time and time again, said, oh, you better have faith, because if you don't have faith, though it be small, oh, you can become prey to the enemy. Satan cast a dark shadow in this perfect paradise by simply sowing the seeds of doubt in the mind of Eve. Thus, he cast shadows still in the kingdom of light by instigating doubt in the mind of those who say they trust in God. Beware, people think doubt is just such a small thing. But this is where Satan began when he wanted to lure mankind out of the garden of paradise. I'll tell you, he would love to unseat saints that are seated with Christ in heavenly places. If he has to do it, he'll do it by doubt. He'll do it by the small things that we do not pay attention to. With her doubt of God's word in place, the serpent will be able to launch his main attack of temptation to rebel against God's rule. So this is the first step in the strategy. Satan cast doubt on God's word. Second of all, Satan denied God's word. He didn't begin here, but he worked his way here. Satan was well aware of what God had commanded, and he would have known fully that Eve, in one breath, had diminished, had added to, and even softened God's word. So this emboldened the blasphemer to outrightly contradict what God had said. In Genesis 3 and 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. He recognized Eve's already playing with what God said. So why don't we just go ahead and deny it outright? Ye shall not surely die. God was cast into an ugly light here, wasn't he? According to the serpent, the threat of death was nothing more than a scare tactic to keep Adam and Eve in their place. You know, God just created you. I can almost hear the insinuation. God created you good and perfect, and he gave you all this responsibility. You really think he's going to kill you now after that? You shall not surely die. Now it was the word of the serpent versus the word of God. And can I tell you, at this point, Eve should have recoiled in horror and run screaming to her husband Adam. And Adam should have stepped up to uphold the good word of God. But Eve was buying it. She was already buying the wares that he was selling. She remained entranced before the serpent, flushed maybe with excitement. Anticipation consumed her because here was somebody who was telling her things she never heard before. The other side of the story. Why the grass is always greener on the other side. They used to say it's because there's a hog farm over there. Something's causing the grass to be greener. It's filth. It's wrong. It's rebellion. This was a lie against the truth of God's character. Satan didn't deny that there was a God. He didn't, after casting doubt on God's character, he didn't say, well, you know, God doesn't really exist, Eve. You ought to just come to the enlightened view about what we all believe. There is no God. That ain't what Satan did. He said, I just want you to think a little differently about God. What he said, he didn't really mean. Satan would have mankind to believe that God's bark is much worse than his bite. You know, he'll make these bold proclamations, but he's not really going to carry through on that. He's not really going to do all that. He's not going to go that far. You know how many people still believe that lie of the serpent? Oh, they'll say things like this. Well, I know I'm going to hell. I've heard them say things like that. Well, why aren't you scared? Why aren't you terrified? Because they don't really believe that God will do it. They don't really believe that they will wind up with an eternity without God, as it were. Without his good presence, God will be there. What they don't understand is not God that's going to send them to hell. It's their rejection. It's their unbelief. It's the doubt that started and it progressed into open denial. Satan wanted mankind to believe that God's bark is much worse than his bite. Third, so first of all, he cast doubt. Second of all, he openly denies. Third, Satan's going to substitute his own words for God's words. Satan continues his lie unto Eve there in verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What a lie. What a false promise. Oh, yes, Eve, God's holding out on you. He's actually afraid, because if you eat that tree over there, you're going to be just like him, and he won't be able to control you anymore, Eve. The lie bore the lure of divinity for Eve. You will be like God. Sin has an intrinsic spiritual attraction. It holds a seemingly golden promise. And for Eve, it was just stretch forth your hand and take hold of the fruit, and divinity will be yours. God was repressive and obviously jealous that they might ascend too high, would no longer be able to control them, maybe. What an incredible attack in light of the fact that the thousands of good things that God had just created, not to mention the gift of each other and the rulership over all the world, came from God himself. Such a blatant slur on God's character. God's holding back on you. He's afraid. He won't be able to control you if you do this. Oh, but Eve was believing it. I guess serpent's mind said, if you're going to lie, it might as well be a big one. Big enough to totally reinterpret life. And this was a big one. It would alter life for mankind forever. You know, glory to man in the highest has always been the rallying cry of those who reject biblical revelation. Glory to man in the highest. There is none greater. That's what they would have us believe. Whether they espouse godless humanism or materialism or so-called New Age religion, it is a promotion of man and man trying to attain to divinity. Here, Satan tempts the woman in the garden and says, if you take of that tree, if you eat of that fruit, then you will be like God. You'll be worshipped. You'll be revered. Your thing was, mankind was already in authority and dominion over creation. This didn't have anything to do with the rest of creation being subservient to mankind. This had everything to do with ascending to the throne of God. Oh my, help us. In reality, rather than making Adam and Eve like God, it made them like the devil himself. The lie not only held the lure of divinity, but the lure of moral autonomy. Making your own choice doesn't matter who likes it or doesn't. He says, not only will you be like God, but you'll be able to know good and evil. By taking the fruit, she would become wise. He says, equal with God. She would become able to decide what is right and wrong. How intoxicating it must have seemed. She would make the rules. She could do it her own way. The promise still intoxicates many, doesn't it? Heard one funeral director. He was a Christian man. He said, but do you know the number one song that I have requested by unbelievers at their funerals or at their viewings is a song written by Frank Sinatra entitled My Way. And the lyrics to that song, part of it said, but best of all, I did it my way. I find that startling. They think that it's something to be praised. But you stare at a casket of somebody who died in sin, and it's the testament of where sin leads. But you did it your way. Eve thought she could do it her way. Satan said, if you do this, you'll get to make all the choices. You'll get to decide what's right and wrong. You'll get to be in charge. Be like God. Oh my. That's the strategy. That's the strategy of the enemy. Cast doubt, deny God's word, then finally substitute his own. We know the tragedy. Point number three. And this is multifaceted. In this tragedy we see that there is the tragedy of their disobedience. On that tragic day in the garden, Satan pitted his word against God's word. Thus he calls them to reinterpret the entire world in which they lived in accordance with his lies. And his stunning success is recorded in verse number 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Here is a shocker. Adam was apparently privy to the conversation between Eve and the snake. The text says that he was with her, though that in itself does not prove that he was with her during the temptation. What is decisive is that during the temptation, in verses 1 through 5, you can study this out. Verses 1 through 5, Satan addressed Eve not in the singular, but in the Hebrew. When he addressed her in the plural. That word you, or thou, as the King James would render it there, is in the plural in the Hebrew. It's important to pay attention to this, which implies Adam's presence in some sort. Adam passively may have watched everything. Now, he may not have been close enough to hear every word, but I do believe he was close enough for the serpent to address him while he was tempting Eve in verses 1 through 5. Adam sinned willfully. That is the bottom line. Adam sinned willfully. Absolutely. With his eyes wide open, without hesitation, he had watched Eve take the fruit. Nothing happened to her. He sinned willfully, assuming that there would be no consequences for him either. He watched her partake of that fruit. She put it to her lips. He never said anything. Never said anything. After she partook of it, well, she didn't die. I can eat too. How did Adam fail? Oh, he failed miserably. He failed miserably. Oh, this would be the understanding of the Apostle Paul when he writes in 1 Timothy. If you got your Bibles, you can go there, chapter 2. You don't have to, but verses 13 through 14, when he is defending why he upholds male leadership within the church. He says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Now, for anybody that would try to take that verse and say, well, Paul is trying to let Adam off the hook, that's not what Paul is doing here. In fact, he's going to give Adam a lot greater responsibility because he sinned knowing the commandment of God. Paul's point was to inhibit women from serving as the teaching elder within the church on the grounds that Satan had been able to lure Eve into unbelief. But far from exonerating Adam, Paul's statement shows that his disobedience against God was a choice made, unlike Eve, who was deceived. Whether we consider Eve's deception or Adam's decision, their sin was rooted in unbelief toward God's word. This is why Paul points to Adam and not Eve as the one who brought sin and death into the human race. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." 1 Corinthians 15 and 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Everything is now upside down. Eve is following the snake or the creature. Adam is following Eve, and no one is following God. See how sin turned the world upside down? God created it the other way, that everybody's under him. That man is to have the rule or the control over its home, not as a tyrant, but as a loving guide. The woman is to follow the man, and them two together are to have dominion over creation. But here, creation gets the upper hand, as it were, used by Satan, tempts the woman, gets out of order of the home, and then it leads to no one believing and obeying God. My, what a tragedy. The tragedy of their disobedience. Also, there's the tragedy of their sinful knowledge. Adam and Eve had fallen from the pinnacle of innocence. End of chapter 2 says they were naked and they were not ashamed. But now here we come in chapter 3 and verse 7. Now they've fallen from the pinnacle of innocence into intimacy into the pit of guilt and estrangement. And the eyes of them both were opened. What an eye-opening experience it was. Satan had promised that they would be like God and know good and evil. And his promise was tragically partially fulfilled. They got the knowledge that they thought they wanted. But what they got was all the wrong way. They now saw evil. And they saw themselves. Their innocence evaporated in a moment. Guilt and fear gripped their hearts. And for the first time, they had a personal knowledge of what it means to be in sin. Was it worth it? No. They never knew what it was to experience guilt till then. They never knew what it was to experience shame till then. This was sinful knowledge. This leads us to the tragedy of their shame. They had been naked since they were created, but now somehow it felt wrong. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This is an introduction of shame that comes from sin. The main point is that they responded to their guilt with the cover up of fig leaf garments. They sought to obscure the truth of their sin. They sought to justify themselves by some means that they could produce. In this, Adam and Eve founded the first unbelieving religion, one man said, as a way of covering their shame and manipulating their relationship with God. Oh, it is into this religion that multitudes wave before God the fig leaves of their supposed good works, the fig leaves of their financial gifts, the fig leaves of their religious exercises, having listened to the serpent so as to doubt and ultimately disbelieve God's word. They have lost the capacity to think rightly about themselves, about God's salvation, and ultimately about God himself. And instead of turning toward God in truth, they turn away from God and sow together fig leaves of hypocrisy. Yes. That's it. That's very good. That is very good. It never fully covers. It's irritating. It's a constant reminder. Here they were taking the ground that God had placed under their control, and they're trying to use it for their own means now to cover up their sin. That leads us to the final part of the tragedy here, if you would. The coup d'etat, the tragedy of their fear. For all their existence, the presence of God had produced joy and delight. I don't know how long they had lived in the garden. We don't really know. We can speculate, but we don't really know. But for the entire time from creation till this moment, every time God had made his presence known, it had filled them with joy, and they found fulfillment in his presence. But here in Genesis 3 and verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. No longer was God's presence something to be enjoyed and anticipated, but rather it was something to be feared and hidden from. This is what sin does. It causes men to shrink away in fear when the good presence of God is near. Sin produces shame and guilt, and both make sinners want to hide. Adam and Eve felt ashamed because of what they were, naked, and they felt guilty because what they had done, they had disobeyed. Adam even admits it in verse 10. We won't get there tonight, but he said, I was afraid. Shame, fear, and guilt so transformed the inner person that Adam and Eve could no longer enjoy their beautiful garden home. But now it was more like a prison trying to hide from the presence of God. The trees that he had intended them to tend and admire, from which they had eaten, were now only things to be used to hide two frightened sinners from the face of God. Here they are, trembling in fear and in shame. Next week we'll discuss the remainder of this chapter. I want us to stand and see how God deals with it. We'll look at 3 points next week. His discovery of it, the penalty prescribed, and God's recovery. But as we conclude this lesson, I would like to read a word from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, as Paul is writing this pastoral epistle. It's not a pastoral epistle to another pastor, but he's writing from the heart of a pastor. He says these words to this church. He said, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The enemy still works by casting doubt into our minds in an effort to corrupt our minds from believing the simplicity of what God has declared. Can I encourage you, leave you with this encouraging thought? Do not let doubt dwell, because doubt never comes from God. It always comes from the whisper of the enemy. Doubt is dangerous. It is a tactic of the enemy. Let us have faith and trust in a loving God. Father, thank you tonight for your word.